Well, good morning, Bear Creek. Thank you all for coming this morning. It is a beautiful Sunday for us to be gathered together, especially on a day like this, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. It is a day to give thanks. It is a day to come together in thanksgiving and worship. And so I'm thankful for you and to be able to be here this morning with all of you. This morning, for the first time in a long time, we actually have bulletins. And so we are glad to be sort of working our way back towards some sense of normalcy. So there's a bulletin in the back if you have one. You'll find there some announcements. I'll hit a few of the highlights, but I won't go over all of them. This week we have men's growth group on Wednesday. It's our final growth group at 6:30, the study of seeing and savoring Christ. The ladies finished up this past week, and so we're looking forward to wrapping things up this week. Thanksgiving is obviously Thursday. Friday we have the Salvation Army bell ringing out there in front of Rick's. There's a sign-up sheet in the narthex. If you have any questions, I believe Willard is the point person on that. So if you have any questions about what that looks like, by all means, reach out to him and ask. But sign-ups are there. There's also the Piper Missionary Month that we're supporting our missionaries this month with a special offering to help raise some money for them for a purchase of a vehicle in Ecuador. You can see some of the details there in the bulletin, so I won't go over everything there. One last announcement I want to draw your attention to is that next Sunday begins Advent. And so with Advent comes the Advent candle wreath, which many of you are familiar with. And so what we're asking for is for families or volunteers to sign up. I believe there's a sign-up sheet in the narthex. To sign up for a Sunday of the Advent season. And basically, by signing up, what that would mean is you and your family coming up, lighting that candle. I will have a instructions written up for you, so you're not left on your own to figure out what to say or what to read. I will have that written up to you, and I'll get it to you the week of your sign up. But if you have any questions at all, reach out to me. But the sign up is there, so please sign up. We need somebody for next Sunday, so that it's coming up quick. Speaking of next Sunday, next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of the month of November, which means I will not be preaching. I do believe my family and I will be here, but I will not be preaching. Steve Burleson has graciously agreed to preach God's word to you next Sunday, and he'll be preaching on Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So I encourage you all to come back next Sunday and to hear. Steve's been working hard on it. It'll be a great message from God's word. Any other announcements this morning?
Yeah, the Women's Fellowship, the meeting in December is going to be the boxes that we do for the shut-ins and others in our church. We take care of, Diane usually gets the fruit. If she can't, then he says she would. So the other women are responsible for candy, treats, crackers, gum. You guys know the normal things you get. If you don't come, I can fill you in on some, and you want to start coming, I can fill you in on some of the things that we bring extra to stuff in the bags so they have, or we do. Clear containers with tops on them, and we shrink wrap them and stuff so it stays. So if you want to come and you don't normally come, let me know and we can talk about what you guys can bring. Normal attendees bring what you guys normally bring to that every year. Last year I think we did 12 or 13. We're probably not going to do that many this year, but Denise is going to get the names, so we'll have an idea next week how many we'll probably do for this year.
Thank you. Any other announcements?
Army will be back in 2 weeks on December the 4th.
Okay, Army's coming back. Great. I do have the final tally of the funds raised from our missionary sale last week. Came out to $4,030, which is incredible. So thank you all for your support. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for helping and serve plates of food and doing things differently, but being flexible in doing it. So it was a great missionary sale. As we begin this morning, I want to... We typically read from the Psalms as we start worship, and so this morning I want to read a portion of the longest chapter in the Psalms. I won't be reading the whole thing, just a few verses from Psalm 119. It says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Pray with me as we begin our worship this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for time thank you for just a little bit of time this morning to gather to worship. This morning, as we do this, as we come together for worship, may we sing your praise. May your name be glorified. May your name be exalted for the great and wonderful things that you have done for us. Be with us this morning, Father. Send your Spirit among us, that he may uplift us, that he may convict us, that he may encourage us, that we may be refreshed by your gospel. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is hymn 721. Come ye thankful people, come. Will you please stand and sing with us? Please be seated.
Well, good morning. At this time, we'll have our capital fund. If I can find my place in the Bible. I'm going to read, I think, an appropriate psalm for Thanksgiving, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord. He is God. If he who made us, we are his. We are his people and the sheep of the pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Here ends the reading of God's word.
If you need a copy, there should be a copy of the Apostles' Creed in the front of your hymnal. This creed is a statement of faith. It is a confession of faith. By saying it aloud every week, we are reminding ourselves, we are saying out loud to one another, what it is that we believe, what draws us together, what unites us as God's people. And so at this time, I invite you to stand and say the Apostles' Creed with me as a statement of faith as our church. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing our doxology together. Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 5 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one there in the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about how much of our world has a flow to it? For example, rivers have a flow. Oceans have a current. Wind has a direction. Wood and meats even have a grain. Traffic has a pattern. And on this truth goes. There's a certain way that life works. And there may be times to go against that grain, but most of the time, whatever you're doing works best when you go with the grain and not against it. For example, a cruise down the river doesn't really work so well if you're fighting the current the entire time. And like all of these things, life has a flow. Life has a grain to it. The universe is fashioned in such a way that it has an underlying structure, a certain pattern with certain contours. And to live well, we must go with that structure, not against it. And the book of Proverbs reveals that structure. The book of Proverbs teaches us the grain of life. And so this morning, we have an open week in our sermon series. Last week, we finished Paul's speech in Acts. And so we pressed pause on our study of Acts for the rest of the year. I will be preaching from Proverbs 5 this week. Steve will be preaching from Luke 10 next week. And the following week, we will begin a four-week Advent series on Luke chapter 1. And so this morning, I wanted to preach on a passage that speaks on a topic that our culture seems to be screaming daily at us. We live in a world saturated by sex. There's no denying it. But like the rest of life, there is a grain to this. There's a grain to be found, and that grain is given to us in Proverbs. Sex was created by God. It was given to mankind as a good gift, a gift reserved specifically for the covenant of marriage. But our world, our culture, thinks differently about it. And I fear that the church is slipping on a biblical view of sexuality. We're bombarded by sexual images, thoughts, innuendos, ideals on a regular basis. And our defense, our understanding of what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches about this topic, has either disappeared as we've embraced the culture's views, or has become so hard-nosed and legalistic that we've lost the ability to love those that are lost in sexual sin. We need passages like Proverbs 5 to open our eyes to the reality, the results of adultery, as well as Scripture's recommendation of how to fight against it. And so I want to read this passage to you this morning, but the main point from it, from this sermon, from this passage is this. Sexual sin makes promises that it cannot keep. And it leads only to death. And we as the church must honor the boundaries that God has set and resist temptation by living within those boundaries. So that said, let us turn now and read from God's Word in Proverbs chapter 5. It says this, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.' Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning seeking help, seeking guidance, longing, desiring to hear from you. Father, here your word speaks to us on something that we hear and hear taught over us constantly in the world. Whether explicitly or subliminally or implicitly, we are surrounded by a view that is contrary to your word. Father, help us. Help us to put aside our predispositions, our presuppositions of what sex is and what it's used for. Help us to come to your word with an open mind, to hear what you have to say. Father, if we are found guilty of sin this morning, give us grace. Show us mercy. Show us kindness. Forgive us. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we jump in here, I want to point out something very, very special, very unique about the book of Proverbs. These words are written by King Solomon. You may remember King Solomon, the son of David. He was a very wealthy, very wise man, the wisest man in all of the world. And this book of Proverbs, these 31 chapters, are a wise man passing down his wisdom to his son, to his progeny, to the next generation. Now, you may remember our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, which was also written by Solomon, and written in the same manner, the same purpose. A father passing down wisdom to his son. And I want you to see how this chapter begins, here in verses 1 and 2, and then it repeats itself down in verse 7, with this stress on the son's need to listen to the father's wisdom on this topic. Any parent or child knows how easy it is for children to halfway listen. To hear what's being said, but not really to hear what's being said. And so before Solomon begins this important advice to his son, you can almost see him wrap his hands around his son's cheeks and hold him, making their eyes meet and telling his son, "Listen to me. Make sure you hear what I'm about to tell you. Don't be distracted. Don't be thinking about something else. Look here." And so if you would, let me do the same for you this morning. Consider this, my hands around your cheeks, grabbing your attention gently, not forcefully, because this word here is of great importance. And it is to our own peril, to our own demise, if we disregard what is written here. I realize that some of us may be uncomfortable talking about sex. Parents may feel their children too young to hear this just yet. Some of you may feel that this topic is only meant for to be discussed in the bedroom and certainly not from the pulpit. Let me counter that for just a moment. And while it may be more comfortable for us to be quiet in our on such matters, the world outside of this room will not be quiet about this. And so if we are not teaching our children, if we are not teaching the church, if this is not something that we are willing to see what God says about this topic, then the world will teach it to us. The world will teach it for us. So we, like the son, need to listen. I also want to point out here that this passage does not teach us about the predatory nature of women. Solomon's discussion here is of this forbidden woman with lips dripping honey, luring young men into her deadly trap. This woman is fictional. This woman is a symbol of adultery. And since he is speaking to his son, that symbol takes the form of a woman. If Solomon were speaking here to his daughter, this passage would be about beware of the forbidden man. Who, let's be honest, men are far more predatory in this nature than women. But regardless of your gender, regardless of your age or your current marital status, Proverbs 5 is a needed word for you this morning. You will hear me use the word adultery a lot this morning. That is what the heading in my Bible begins Proverbs 5 as, a warning against adultery. Typically we think of adultery as an extramarital affair. Someone who is married, who is sleeping with someone, not their spouse. But I want to broaden that definition this morning. Because adultery is much more than just that. This morning, adultery refers to any and every act of sexual immorality. Premarital, extramarital, postmarital sex. Homosexuality, cohabitation, pornography. I mean, Jesus himself taught his disciples that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. So let's use Jesus' definition of adultery. Adultery is any sexual act, whether thought or deed, that takes place outside of the marital covenant. And so all this preliminary work behind us, understanding what we're about to enter into, I want to show you from this passage three truths about adultery. From Proverbs 5, the reality of adultery, the results of adultery, and the recommendation from Scripture to fight against adultery. So first, the reality of adultery. We see this there in verses 3 through 6. Now we know Solomon's past. He was a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. We know his history, so let us hear then his counsel on a subject that he unfortunately knew so well. Two realities that Solomon teaches his son. First, sexual sin is pleasurable. I mean, listen to how he describes the forbidden woman. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. I mean, that's not something that we shy away from. Honey is desirable. Honey is sweet. But really, that's the nature of sin. No temptation is presented to you as something truly horrendous. I mean, here's a terrible sin for you to try. It will wreck you. It will destroy your life. It will cost you everything. You want a bite? No, it's sin. Sin is alluring. Sin is attractive. Sin offers pleasure. Sin does not offer what you do not want. It feels like it will give you something that you're missing, something that you need. And this is especially true of sexual sin. I believe these verses reveal the beginning stages of adultery as well. You'll notice the father draws his son's attention not to this woman's looks, but it is to her speech. It's her lips that drip honey. It's her speech. It's her words that are smoother than oil. I think communication is that first step towards adultery, towards sexual sin in a lot of cases. Maybe it's a coworker who laughs at your jokes. An old friend who found you on Facebook that is showing an interest in you. The honey-laced words may be found in the culture around you. Don't get married too young. It's better to live with someone before you get married to make sure it'll work out okay. It's okay to fool around. How will you know what you like unless you try it out first? The smoother-than-oil speech could even be internal. My husband never talks to me like this. Wow. My wife and I haven't been right for years now. I deserve to be happier than what I currently am. No matter the source, whether it's internal or external, communication is often that first step. There's no such thing as innocent flirting. It feels nice. It's nice to engage with someone. It's nice to be engaged in conversation with the other person who listens to you, who shows interest, where the conversation isn't about bills and children and work. There's that feeling of newness and excitement in the air. Hormones flurry about just like they used to when you started dating your spouse. Or if it's not a flesh and blood relationship. Pornography offers a woman who does whatever I want, where my pleasure is all that matters. And all I have to do is click on the screen. Now we can be sure of this. Adultery, and whether it begins with communication or not, adultery offers pleasure to us. Sexual sin offers pleasure. And if that were the only reality of adultery, then there'd be no sense in warning you against it. But as it stands, that is only the first half of the reality of adultery. The second half of this reality is that while adultery is pleasurable, it always, always leads to death. Verse 4, Solomon says, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She may talk a good game. There may be honey dripping from her lips. But it's poison." Hebrews 4 clearly talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. I mean, the Bible doesn't even deny that sin brings pleasure. But it is clear that the pleasure it brings is fleeting. It fades. It does not last. What sin brings that does last, the only thing that sin brings to your life that is eternal, is death. Solomon points out that this woman does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Adultery says, don't worry about what the future holds. Don't worry about what tomorrow brings. Just enjoy the moment. Do what makes you happy now. Figure out tomorrow. This is an illusion. It is an illusion to think that you can pursue sexual pleasure in whatever shape or form you desire and not have to deal with what's waiting at the end of that path. You see, illusions distort reality. Illusions make it so that we don't actually see the truth. And sin places sex in one of those carnival mirrors. It's not really what it looks like. It's distorted. And as you look in that carnival mirror and say and see what sin has twisted and corrupted, you say, see, nothing to worry about here. Look. But this is why Solomon is so diligent to teach his son this truth. We need to see the reality and not the illusion of adultery. The reality of adultery is this. Sexual sin offers pleasure, but it is a pleasure that ends in death. Let us see now more fully what this path towards death looks like. If that's the reality, what happens along the way? What are the results of adultery? And we see this in verses 8 through 14. You see, while the path ultimately ends in death, there are consequences, there are steps along that path as well. And in these verses 8 through 14, Solomon is describing this scene where the pimp or possibly the husband of this forbidden woman finds out about their relationship. And now has come to exact his revenge. There's always payment for sexual sin. And that payment might be temporal, it might be eternal, it might be both. Two things that Solomon says, two results of adultery here. You will lose and you will regret. What does Solomon say you will lose? Verse 9. You will lose your honor. You will lose years of your life to the merciless. We've all heard the expression, that took years off of my life. Being a Gamecock fan takes years off of your life. The stress, the anxiety, the burden of sexual sin takes years off of your life. Your reputation, your honor will crumble. Your wife, your children, your peers will lose all respect for you. You'll become that person. Verse 10 says that strangers, people you don't know, will take whatever they want from you. All of your hard work will go to someone else. You will waste your time, your energy, your resources, because it will all be spent given to someone or to something else. I think pornography is a prime example of this. Your time is spent locked in a room, hiding. Your money is spent on websites. The time that you could be spending doing something productive is spent doing something obscene. Sexual sin brings loss. If there's a music genre that understands loss in this manner, it has to be country music, right? In 97, Toby Keith wrote a song. And it's a song, a picture, a story. And it's a song in which he drives through his old neighborhood. A place that he hasn't seen in a while. He pulls up to his old house and he stops and parks across the street, looking. And as he looks across the street, he fights back tears as he sings, "That's my house and that's my car. That's my dog in my backyard. There's the window to the room where she lays her pretty head. I planted that tree out by the fence not long after we moved in. That's my kids. That's my wife. Who's that man running my life?" Sexual sin, no matter what it is, will cost you everything. The only thing it will actually leave you with is regret. Verse 11. At the end of your life, you groan. When your flesh and body are consumed, you say, "How I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." It doesn't matter what form of adultery you're involved in. The day will come when you look back and will say, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I stop and realize what I was doing? And you know, reading these words this week, I can't help but think that these are Solomon's words. I don't think that Solomon's just saying random things to his son about this topic. I think these verses show firsthand experience of Solomon's life. I think these are his own words as he looks back at his own mistakes, at his own adultery. And we know that Solomon was the wisest man on earth. He was king of Israel. He succeeded his father David to the throne. And David had built the kingdom of Israel to its largest, to its most successful point in all of Israel's history. And now Solomon was given the keys to the kingdom. He pursued woman after woman after woman after woman. 700 wives. 300 concubines. Women that's only purpose was to serve him sexually. Because of his sin, the kingdom that his dad had built, the kingdom that was thriving, was lost, divided, split, torn asunder. I think you can hear Solomon saying to his son, why didn't I listen? Son, don't make the same mistake that I made. You know, it occurs to me, so many parents in older generations don't want to impose themselves on children, on those coming up behind them, especially when it comes to sex. Let them learn it for themselves. Let them learn from their own mistakes and not from mine. They'll figure it out. It's a fool's game. Parents are so quick to rely on that logic when it comes to relationships. But you never hear the same argument from parents on just about anything else. I mean, what parent would say to their teenager learning to drive? They'll figure it out. Just put them behind the wheel. Let them take the car out for a spin. Let them wrap a car around a tree a few times. They'll learn from their mistakes. They'll be a better driver for it. Now, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, single, married, divorced, or widowed, the likelihood is that you have made or will make mistakes when it comes to sexual sin. I know that I have. And I will not sit idly by to watch my children, to watch you, the people of this church, the people that I love most in the world. I will not sit idly by and watch you make the same mistakes that I have made. We must teach others from our mistakes. And that means being open about what those mistakes have been. Let the results of adultery, let the results that you know firsthand, speak volumes to others so that they will not follow that same path. That's the results. And having seen the reality, knowing the results, let us then turn now and look at the recommendation. The recommendation against adultery. What does the Bible say? How do we fight it? What steps, what battle plan should be put into effect to resist this temptation when it comes? I think we see these truths of the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 23. I think there's three recommendations that I want to give you from this passage. One for each group, one for a different group of people. One recommendation for the married, one for the single, and one for the guilty. So first, to the married. If you are married, the recommendation against adultery is this. Honor your marriage through sex. Honor your marriage through sex. You fight sexual temptation with marital sex. This is the counsel that Solomon gives his son, and he does it, I'll be honest, in rather graphic language. He says there in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. In the ancient world, cistern and well were symbols. They were symbols of female sexuality. The fountain was the male symbol, the male counterpart. And he tells his son to delight, to rejoice in your spouse, to get your fill of her, to be intoxicated by her. And one thing to notice, he calls her the wife of your youth, not your wife in her youth. So the gentlemen, there's no trade-in value here. That's the incredible beauty of the marriage relationship, isn't it? As time goes on, as the years pass, you get to know your spouse in such a way that no one else has ever known them. And you get to be known by someone who's never known you like this one person. And it is in this context, within the boundaries of the marriage covenant, that sex is meant to be had, to be enjoyed, to be shared. That's the grain. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it works best. And so Solomon tells his son, be intoxicated with your wife. Wives, be intoxicated with your husband. Why drink from the gutters on the street when you have a well all to yourself? Now I realize that bodies change, libidos change, desires change. But there's a reason that Paul counsels the married in his letter to the Corinthians not to deprive one another sexually. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6, he commands the church to flee from sexual immorality. And then in chapter 7, the very next section of the letter, he writes to the married people, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body. The husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In college, long before I was married and understood anything about what it meant to be married, me and some friends were part of a small group with a college pastor. I think he had been married about 4 or 5 years at that point. And I remember we had some downtime in one of the small groups, and one of the guys there asked him, what was the most unexpected difficulty in marriage? What was something that was hard that you never imagined it would be? And the pastor said very quickly, oh, that's easy. It's sex. He said, believe it or not, my wife and I actually don't want to have sex all the time. It's draining. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes energy. And I never thought it would be a problem, but it is. Now, myself being at that time a young, naive college student said, no way. Now that's an exception, not the norm. But the fact is that Satan knows exactly how to twist temptation to suit his own ends. I mean, notice. Before you get married, we know that the Bible commands, that God commands unmarried people not to engage in sexual activity. And so Satan then takes that command and creates in us every desire, every craving, every longing to participate in some form of sexual activity prior to marriage. That's what we want. That's what we desire. That's what we're searching for. And then you get married, and the temptation shifts because the command shifts. The Bible actually commands married people to be together physically, intimately, regularly. It's a command in Scripture. And so because the command changes, the temptation changes. Satan knows that it's good for your marriage if you and your spouse are together regularly. So he knows that it's bad for your marriage if you deprive one another. And the temptation that falls on married people now is, I'm just too tired. Let's not tonight. It's been a long day. I just don't feel like it. I don't want to. When it comes to sexual temptation for the married, The best defense is a good offense. So married couples, pursue physical intimacy with your spouse regularly. Be satisfied with one another. Drink each other in. To the single, honor marriage through your purity. Honor marriage through your purity. Now, I realize that we have a good bit of singles here this morning. You may be single because of your age. You may be single by choice. You may be single by divorce or by death. Regardless of the reason, then you are called to honor marriage through your purity. The Bible is clear. God is clear. Sex is given for marriage and nothing else. Without marriage, it is not meant for you. Not in any form. And you may think, well, as long as it's not intercourse, then I'll be all right. I can look, but I can't touch. If I get up to this line, I'm okay, just as long as I don't go past it. In Proverbs 6, the very next chapter, Solomon's still carrying this same torch of wisdom. And he tells his son, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? It is too dangerous a game to toy with fire. Stop playing with fire. Stop holding it close to your chest. Pursue purity. And let me give you a few reasons why. First, if you're single and you plan to be married one day, Lord willing, then let me urge you to consider that future marriage. You are cheating. You are committing adultery on your future spouse by your actions today. That if you plan to be married one day, at that point, you're going to have to sit down with your spouse and discuss everything. All the baggage that you're bringing in, all the problems, all the stuff, all the burdens. That's a hard conversation. He did not marry. And we know that he did not sin, which means that he did not have sex in any way, shape, or form. We don't think he was lacking something that, some crucial aspect of what it meant to be human. We don't believe that Jesus was somehow less than us. No, sexuality didn't define him, and it doesn't define you either. Sam Alberry wrote an excellent book. I recommend it to anyone. But it's called Seven Myths About Singleness. It's an incredible book. In his book, he says this. He says, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, and that shape being this covenant love story between a bride and a groom, between Christ and the church, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, then singleness shows us its sufficiency. Christ is enough. What he means is that if you are single, you are not lacking anything that you need. You are not less of a person compared to the married. And married people need to know this. We need to see the singles around us as not inferior to us. There's not something wrong with them just because they're single. If you're married, invite a single person into your life. Have them over for dinner. Share life with them. Love them. Let them love you and support you. Alberry goes on to encourage singles that every time that they feel that sexual desire build in them, knowing that because they are single, they cannot have it. They cannot have that desire fulfilled. To let it remind you that this world, that this life does not and cannot meet your every desire. You are made for more than sex. You are made for more than what this world can give you. And so as you realize those unmet, those unfulfilled desires, let it drive you to the one who can satisfy. Let it drive you to the one who can fulfill you. The one who satisfies us in every way. To Christ. Another easy way for singles to honor marriage, to uphold marriage, is by honoring the marriages around you. You don't have to be single to honor marriage. Don't be the other man or the other woman. Pray for the married people around you. Look for ways to encourage them and to support them in their marriage. Married people, look for ways to support and encourage singles in their singleness. Understand that we need both married and singles in the church. We need each other. So singles, honor marriage through your purity. As we wrap up here, I have one final recommendation here, and it's for all of us. To the guilty. To the guilty. Honor God through repentance. Honor God through repentance. Sexual sin, more than any other sin, loves the shadows. It will fight tooth and nail to stay hidden. And those that are most involved in it will believe that they will never be caught. Turn and look at these last few verses of Proverbs 5 real quick. It says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Whether it's infidelity, homosexuality, pornography, cohabitation, premarital sex, lust, whatever it is, whatever lies you believe about it being hidden, Solomon says, it's not that hidden. It's not that secret. He sees, God sees what you do in the dark. God sees what you do behind locked doors. He sees the path that you're on and he knows where it will lead you. Now we have a tendency to minimize this sin. We have a tendency to say this isn't a big deal. Or even justifying it with thoughts like, this is just a release. I've just got to get it out of my system and then I'll be all right. Solomon says, this sin is a trap. It is a snare. You think you are free to quit whenever you want, but you do not see the chains that are wrapped around your neck. You may be here this morning and you may not see yourself as an adulterer. Let me assure you, there's not a single person in this room that is not an adulterer. You remember our study in Hosea? The prophet who God called to go and marry a prostitute. Who continued, even after they were married, to go and pursue her other lovers and other men. And we learn from Hosea that every sin against God makes us an adulterer. We've cheated on him. We've gone after other lovers. We've gone after other gods to satisfy us, to give us what we want. But as we saw, Hosea did not leave his wife to be bought and sold like cattle, to be used like an object and then thrown away. No, he paid a heavy, heavy price for her and bought her to come back and to be his wife again, to be only his and no one else's. God has done the same thing for us. God has done the same thing for you. He paid the price for your freedom, a price that cost him his life. He has bought you. He has broken the chains that are around you and set you free from sin and death. Now let me tell you, church, every sin can be forgiven in the name of Christ. There is no sin too great that God's grace is not greater. But you also need to hear this. No sin will be forgiven as long as it is being justified. No sin will be forgiven as long as it is being hidden. The Bible is clear. The sexually immoral person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Solomon is clear here. God knows your deeds. He sees what happens. He ponders the path of your life. So the only way that we can honor God in this is to expose our deeds of darkness to the light of God's word, to confess them to him, and to seek grace, to seek forgiveness, to cry out for mercy. it is much better to do that today than it is to wait for God to do it on that day. You can be forgiven. God's grace is greater than any sin that you may have. Repent. Confess. Come to the Father in the name of Jesus and be redeemed. We live in a world saturated by it. And in this world, the church needs to teach and display a godly view of sex. What it's for, the boundaries that God has placed on it for our good, and the blessing that it brings in marriage, as well as the temporary nature of it all. So let us be free from the cords of sexual sin. Let us be free from the burdens of sexual slavery. Let us be free from guilt as we confess our sins to the Father who loves us. The Father who sees us and knows us and loves us still. Let us rest in the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jesus who died for us. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It is by His death we are freed. It is by His resurrection that we have life. And it is to His table that all, even the adulterer, are welcomed. Pray with me. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this reminder, this truth. Forgive us for our sins. Teach us confession. Teach us repentance. As You have taught us faith. As we come to Your table now, Father, I invite these brothers and sisters of mine to come now in just in a moment of confession. And may we confess our sins to You. May You hear us. Father, we confess that we are sinful. We confess that we are adulterers. We confess that we have gone against Your covenant, gone against Your word, gone against Your truth. We confess our guilt. We confess our shame. And as we come to You, Father, uplift us. Show us grace. Show us mercy. Show us kindness. Show us love. Not because we have earned it, but because You have bought it for us in the death and resurrection of Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray. It's in His name that we come to this table. Amen. Every week for the last couple of months now, we've been taking communion every Sunday together. And this, we started doing this, if you remember, from a passage in Acts, where Paul met in the city of Troas with the church, and they broke bread together, and it became known that this was a custom in the early church, that every time they came together, they sat down at the Lord's table, and they broke bread, and they drank the cup to remind themselves, to remind each other of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so we have been practicing this. We've been putting this into practice as a response to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. This gives us as believers a chance to respond, a chance to confess, a chance to show and be reminded of grace and the purchase of forgiveness. So if you are a Christian, whether or not you're a member of this church, if you are a believer, you are welcome to take communion with us this morning. If you are not a Christian, this table is not for you. This table is a symbol. It is a reminder. And if you're not a Christian, I would invite you and I would encourage you, I would plead with you to take Christ instead of this cup. He can forgive. He can cleanse. He can bring you to new life. In the cup, we see just a reminder of what it is that Christ has done. Paul taught the 1 Corinthians the beauty of the Lord's Supper. He passed it down to them as he had received it. And he says this in his letter, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we have the bread. No matter the sin, no matter how deep it runs, the body of Christ broken for you. Paul continues. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is why we do it every week. Every time we take this cup, every time we take this bread, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. And when he returns, there will be a marriage. His bride, the church, you, will be united to your groom forever. And covenant love, the groom who gave himself for you, the groom who died for you, who rose again so that you may have life and freedom from sin and death. What a day that will be when we share this cup again with our groom, our Savior. So, to the King. Let us turn now and sing our closing hymn this morning, hymn 726. "We praise you, O God." Please stand and sing. Benediction this morning, once again, is the Great Commission. We are called to go out from here and make disciples. And so as our task is before us, let us say this Great Commission aloud together. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.